Well, in this breakout session, we're going to be talking about the discipline of worship. And we hope that this time will help us just consider two questions. Why must worship be a discipline? And how can I grow in it? And it sounds like some of the things you've already heard are going to just play right into this or even repeat to some degree, but we'll kind of dive into a little bit more of it. But before I dive into the discipline of worship, let me pray, and then we're going to just define some terms, and then we'll start. Lord, thank you for the clarity that you give us about yourself and about who we are and what our purpose is. I pray that this would spur us on to be more like you've designed us to be and redeemed us to be, and that we would be stirred in our affections for you, and that that we would grow. So we rely on you for all of these things, and thank you that it is your will that we are sanctified for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I know all of you, but I'm Chris, and this is my wife, Jill. And if you don't know either of us, you should, because, you know, we love you, we love the church, and love fellowshipping with you all. And so we'll both be kind of tag-teaming on a few things. I'm going to teach the first part, and then we're going to kind of interact, and that's where we try to get as practical as possible and kind of be vulnerable with just how we have to think through this stuff in our lives, and hopefully that fellowship will spur you on as well.
Mm-hmm. So Smed didn't have worship on his list this morning, and this isn't strictly speaking just singing. This we're just going to be talking about a whole life of worship, mm-hmm. So how we can worship in all of the areas of our lives.
Yeah, so let's just start with that, the basis of worship and how we understand it in Scripture. Go ahead and open to Romans 12. I love preaching on what is worship, and so it's actually hard for me not to fall into that rabbit hole and just talk about that the whole time, but that's not really what this is about. We want to talk about the discipline of worship, and we'll explain what the difference is in a moment. Go ahead and turn to Romans 12. This is a pretty de facto passage that you're probably very familiar with when it comes to looking at worship. And there's a reason for that. It's just so formative and so freeing to understand it with this clarity. But let's just read it together. I'll start on verse 1, and we'll do verse 1 and 2 of Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. A couple of just key takeaways, rather than giving a study on this right now. The important parts is that, first of all, worship is not the individual things that we do. We learn that when we read this. We can find it other places in Scripture too, and it's modeled all over in Scripture. But it's just good to have a go-to point. But worship is not the individual things that we do. In view of the mercies of God, it says, in light of the last 11 chapters that Paul has just given on the gospel and all of its mercies and all of its grace, given that, if that's where we're at, then here's your response. And your response is that we present our entire selves to God, our whole lives. We actually live it. We live our lives in worship of God. So worship is the act of living life for God and not ourselves. That is what we mean by worship. And in it are all sorts of acts of worship that we can do, but the acts of worship are not our entire life. That's the context. So if that's what we're meaning by worship, what do we mean by the discipline of worship? It's worth just kind of looking at that. And thought of all kinds of analogies, and I decided to avoid the typical manly sports analogies, because frankly, I don't always get the sports analogies, but I get music analogies. Okay, I'm actually a guitarist, but you know, I recently stumbled upon a musician who's a violinist, and I've been listening, and I'm just blown away. And the musicianship and the ability that this violinist has really just has me in awe. And I realize there's two parts to being a violinist. One of them is making music with that particular instrument. That's the making music part. And that's what we think of when we think of violinists. Or you could even put it as a verb. To violin is what that person does. That's one part of being a violinist. The other part of the violinist is kind of the, that's kind of the tip of the iceberg you see, but there's this rest of the iceberg under there, which is the discipline of being a violinist, right? And as I got thinking about that, the discipline, the reason I can't play a violin is because I don't live the life with the disciplines of a violinist, right? If I wanted to be a violinist, I would have to spend a little bit of time every day for years, decades, probably two lifetimes to play like this person did. And I don't know how she got there, but
in heaven.
In heaven.
Maybe.
There you go.
Maybe.
I would have to learn. And it's stuff like this. It's not making music. It's like learning to tune the thing. Learning proper technique, bowing technique, which I don't do on guitar. I've got strumming technique and mine is terrible. There's the fingering technique. There's the expressiveness. There's intonation. There's learning musical elements. There's learning how to find the notes on the fretboard. There's all of these things I don't know how to do. And I've never lived the life of discipline and practice and study that is that. So the two parts of a violinist are one, making music with a violin, and the other part is all the other things that isn't making music, but if you don't have, you can't be a violinist. Put that into the worship setting for just a moment. We've designed, you know, we are to worship with our whole life. Great. I want to be a worshiper. But it's also true, if we don't have the disciplines that are not necessarily the moment of worship, but if we're not cultivating these other things in our life, we will not fuel, we will not grow, we will not know how, we will not be capable of worshiping like we were really designed to be, right? There's two different things. So today, instead of going off into what is worship and how to worship and all that, I'd like to like take a step back and say, what are some of the things that I need to grow in, that we can be aware of, that we actually have to work at, that aren't necessarily the moment of worship, but they're all the things that go into it to cultivate it and fuel it. Does that make sense? Okay. So in the outline, we've got two major sections. We've got the understanding worship as a discipline, and that's the first half. And then we get into the second half, which is very practical of just how do we grow in this. So let me start with understanding worship as a discipline. First of all, it's good to know that we're designed to be worshipers. That's just what we're designed to do. Donald Whitney, in his book, The Spiritual Disciplines of a Christian Life, if you ever read that, he's got a section on the discipline of worship. And so I'm just going to steal one thing that he set this whole thing up with. He had a really simple saying. He just said, worship is focusing on and responding to God. Worship is focusing on and responding to God. Now, that's almost oversimplified in my world. I mean, when I first read that, I was like, yeah, okay, I've studied worship a long time. There's a lot more to worship than this, just that. But his point is so perfect because what it does, that puts us into a lens of there's an element, there's a precursory element here. You don't just respond to God. You got to focus on him. And so when you work that out, it really starts to be a helpful thing for our discipline. So certainly there's a lot more that we can say about what worship is. But this is helpful. Look at some examples in Scripture. We know that when Isaiah beheld God on the throne in this vision, he fell down and worshiped. He was in an abject, just submission. That was an act of worship. Thomas, when he had been doubting, you know, Jesus was, he had died, and he was like, the moment Jesus was standing there in front of him, he saw the wounds, and he realized, this is the risen Savior before me, responded with, my Lord, my God, you know, just completely all in now, no doubt. We have been in Revelation. You go to Revelation chapter 4, and you hear about the four creatures around the throne. They're around his throne. And you know what they do? They're beholding him. And so they can't stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. So, and it's just the response. Right after that, we hear that the 24 elders are around the throne giving attention. They see Jesus for who he is, the Lamb who is slain on the throne, and they fall down and worship. Just a few verses later, thousands of angels and other created beings see Jesus now on the throne for who he is, and they fall down and worship. And then one more in chapter 5, there's another ripple. At one point, all of creation sees who Christ is. He's finally on the throne. And you know what they do? None of them fail to have the response of worship, right? So this is where Don Whitney gets this. You can't behold God for who he is and not have that response. All of the natural response of these beings was to respond to ascribe correct worthiness to God of who he is. And that's what we're actually designed to do. We're a little bit like a tuning fork. I've got tuning forks. You can tune with them. That's what they're called, tuning forks, right? But I've got one that if I play, if I have this low E tuning fork and I play a low E on my guitar or on a piano, it will resonate with it and it will start to play. And then I stop playing my guitar and I can still hear this going. It's the coolest thing. It resonates. This is our souls and how God created us to be. If we dwell on him, you can't dwell on who God is and learn anything about him without resonating worship. Even those who don't want to believe in him will one day have to do that. And so we're designed to do this. This is how we are designed here. So what is happening? People who observe him have that response. This is our design, and we do it by focusing on him. Now, let me just back it up. We're just giving attention to him. If you give him any amount of attention, this will happen. And that's when Whitney said, we cannot encounter the worthiness of God without the response of worship. So there's an element where if we refuse to put our attention to him, we're not going to have anything to resonate with, right? See how that works? So that's how we're designed to work, but there's a problem. And this is part two, worship with a sin nature. How does this work with a sin nature? You go to Genesis 3, and sin enters the picture and corrupts the image bearer of God that was created to reflect his image, was trying to designed to resonate with his glory and worship. And guess what? Worship is also corrupted. So sin nature is our problem in this, and God warns us about this sinful twistedness of our worship in Scripture. The reality is, even with a sin nature, because we're designed to worship, we still worship. But it's now twisted to worship other things, twisted to worship in a way that's offensive to God and not to his glory. And what a blessing that the Lord in his revealed word teaches us what those are so we can be aware of it. And that as those who are pursuing the Lord, we can actually make it part of a discipline to worship as we were intended rather than what our nature would be. Starting to see why we can't just go do it. Like it actually takes a little effort, a little bit like our sanctification. You can't just become a believer and go, I'm sanctified. You're justified, but you got some co-laboring to do with the Lord in your sanctification, right? So worship with a sin nature. The problem is sin, and we will twist it. Let's look at a couple of these that Scripture is really overt about. And I'll try not to spend too much time here, but it really does help us feel the weight of the fact that we got to kind of put some work and co-laboring into our worship ethic in our discipline here. The first one is going to be idolatry. When you just go back to the beginning of God's people, God revealed himself to them and he gave them his law to say, this is how we're going to do this. And one of the very first things he said in Exodus 20 was, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or above or on the earth or beneath or in the water that is under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's Exodus 20, 3 through 5. God knew that in their sinful nature, they would crave worshiping things other than God. And in fact, when you study sin in the Bible, it turns out that our sin nature actually is so rebellious against the authority of God and his natural glory that when we go to worship without being redeemed, it is just hard to worship anything other than God. It's just, we just don't want to. We don't want to worship God. Now, in our society, it's less likely that we're going to bow to actual graven images and idols, right? Today, it's more likely that we will misdirect our worship and attention to, instead of worshiping God, we will worship ourselves, our things. We'll worship beauty. We will worship creation. We spent a little bit of time. I mean, if you go up to Sedona and some of these places where everything is so beautiful, everybody just responds to the beauty of what, you know, it's supposed to point to God. But what you find is a bunch of people worshiping creation. It's not subtle at all. We will worship money, power, influence, popularity. We'll worship sex. We'll worship. There's all sorts of things. And we know that those things are an idol to any of us, because we will give, or when they are idols, because we will give our thoughts to them. We will give our time to them. We will give our care, our money, our relationships, our spiritual health to them. We make sacrifices to these idols. So rather than living all of life for God, we get busy pouring out our worship and attention on these other things, and pretty soon that's all we're about. Maybe it's a hobby, you know, maybe it's not necessarily an evil thing, but anything that takes the place of God becomes an idol, and so he warns us about it. Real quick, I'm going too slow. I need to keep moving, but this isn't just an Old Testament problem. If you look at Romans chapter 1 and you look at verse 25, you know, actually that whole section there, 21 through 25, Paul is explaining these ungodly people still have the same bent. And here in the New Testament church, though they knew God, though they know him, they refused to worship him, and they exchanged him, the creator, to worship for the creation, and they worship the creation instead. Mm-hmm. And that's what he says. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the creator, or the creature, rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So this describes the natural tendency for sinful men. It's not our nature to worship God, because it's twisted. It's our nature to bend it over to other things, particularly ourselves. And with these helpful warnings, we can finally start to go, wow, I'd kind of have to work to counter that a little bit. I'm thankful that the Lord has grace. I'm thankful that he calls us to this. If we fit that back into the mechanics of our worship, we give our time, we give our attention to those things, whether it's a hobby, whether it's a pastime, whether it's entertainment, we give our attention to it, and it just eventually starts to become what we give our time to, and what we worship, essentially what we sacrifice to keep. So we need to recognize our strong proclivity there. So that's idolatry. The second one is empty worship. The second sinful deviation, or I guess distortion, is sinful worship, or empty worship, or vain worship. This is doing an act of worship while our real attention is elsewhere, not on worshiping God. None of us are foreign to this, by the way. If you've ever like opened your Bible and just tried to read, and then you realize you've been two pages in and you don't remember anything you just read because you were thinking about lunch, or you know, or maybe breakfast because it's early in the morning, whatever it is. This is doing the act of worship, but really not having our attention on God. And look, that's hard to do. It just is hard. And I understand, particularly in our culture where we're being trained to not keep our attention anywhere longer than a few seconds. But the very problem of that is something that we need to be aware of. Turn to Matthew, let's see, where did my, 15. Yeah, Matthew 15. Mm-hmm. While you're turning to Matthew 15, I'm just going to tell you, Jesus is interacting with Pharisees and he quotes Isaiah. So while you're turning, I'll tell you what God said to Isaiah about his people. God said, "This people, they draw near to me with their words. They honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." Ooh, rote. Some of my acts of worship can become rote, and it's more of a tradition than it is about setting my attention on God. But now look at it at Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, verses 1 through 6, the Pharisees have come to Jesus, and they're kind of picking a fight with him because they're saying, "Hey, your disciples don't follow the rules." Jesus pushes back on them because those rules were actually meant for worship of God, but these men's attention were far from God. They were on self. And so look at verse 7. He says, "You hypocrites," Jesus says to these people, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me." That's the key. That vain word is empty. In emptiness. So they are offering an actual act of worship completely emptied out of its purpose. And this is a warning over and over in Scripture. So we get to take this to heart. We have a strong propensity toward this trap, doing the action of worship with our attention and hearts on something else. You know, there's two general reasons, I think, that I get caught in this, or that any of us may get caught in this. And we actually see it in the Pharisees right here. The first one is maybe we do things to look good to others, right? The Pharisees did this all the time. They would stand on the corner and they would pray out loud and they would give alms very, very visibly. They're trying to get attention. Look at me. I'm righteous and I'm a worshiper. And so they're trying to get credit for being godly by doing an act of worship. But again, it's hollowed out because it's all about themselves. But here's the other thing, and this is more sinister in my heart. Maybe I'm checking myself and I'm not trying to get people's attention. But sometimes we do acts of worship so that I feel good about me, so that I give myself credit for being a worshiper. So I will go to church religiously and feel good about it and think, yeah, I'm, whew. But just like the Pharisees, if I'm doing it so that I'm attaining some sort of like feel good about me, that's self-righteousness. That's actually contrary to worship, and it's contrary to why we do these good things. That's contrary to the cross that is actually our worth, right? So if I'm doing acts of worship to gain some sort of righteousness of my own, this is the opposite. And my attention is not on God again, and that's what we're working on here. My attention is on me, and I need to go to church because I kind of feel bad that I haven't. Look, you should probably have a conscience if you're avoiding church. But when you're there, your attention should be on God. When you open your Bible, is it because, I'm so caught up in the academics and I just need to know these facts so when people ask me, I sound like I went to seminary because I did. And sometimes I don't know the answer. But when I was in seminary, the hardest part was like how to not make this academic. So there's a discipline that isn't necessarily worship, but will cause a result of worship when I open my Bible and my whole attention is on God. And guys, as I said, this is hard. It is really hard to do these things, but this is where you cultivate worship. If you catch yourself, I was warned about empty worship, and now I need to catch myself on this. This is where we can now put our attention on God and cultivate worship. If I open my Bible, if I bow my head to pray, if I open my mouth to sing on a Sunday morning, acts of worship, and my attention is elsewhere, just consider your heart, your soul has nothing to resonate with, because what it's set on. If I go to church and I'm really worried about who's here and who's not, being social and or looking good, I will leave with an empty worship experience. And this happens to people all the time. They did not cultivate their hearts on the way there. They were cultivating their hearts to draw attention to the grandeur of God. And since they don't see it, their hearts feel empty. And you know what they do? They blame the music. They blame the pastor. They blame the Sunday school. Whatever it is, something didn't cause me to have the experience that I want. And you know, honestly, sometimes like churches need to work really hard at being engaging and things like that. That's great. But more often than not, it's because a person came with their heart on themselves, heart on the people around them, heart on the color of the carpet, heart on the style of the music, whatever it was. And if that's not met, their heart has nothing to resonate with because their heart wasn't on God. Their attention, their focus wasn't on the grandeur of God. And so they don't fall down and worship like Isaiah did. They get critical. And so I'm just saying that because I've done this before.
Mm-hmm. And Jesus called that worship, but it was vain.
Vain worship. Yeah, yeah. Yep. So what a grace for God to warn us in Scripture so that we can be aware of our own deception of what these things are. Third, compartmentalized worship. So we have idolatry or idolistic worship. Yeah, idol worship. You've got vain worship, and now you've got compartmentalized worship. Compartmentalized worship is essentially just this, not whole worship. It's not whole worship. This is when we can genuinely purpose to worship God in one or two areas of our life and then leave him out of the other areas. We reserve those areas for us. Okay? Look, we all start here. There are easy times to genuinely worship God, and there are times where you got to kind of work at it, which is why it's a discipline. But Romans 12 is very clear. Our spiritual service of worship, let's say I open my Bible on a Tuesday morning, and I got a great quiet time with God, and then I close my Bible, I go to work all day long, and I get home and I don't think about God until I go to bed. That's compartmentalized worship. Or I'm fellowshipping with God pretty well, but whenever I do this, no, I just kind of forget about him for one reason or another. That compartmentalized area is definitely, it gets us back into that. I think I do this and I give myself credit for being a worshiper the way God designed, but I'm really stopping short. I'm only given him parts of me. For a redeemed believer who's been bought by the costly blood of Christ, forgiven all of this, all shame taken, there is no compartmentalizing one part of life to worship God and one part to keep for myself. That's contradictory to our identity and what we were designed to do and how we're designed to work. And yet, if left to our own devices and our own sin nature, we will compartmentalize it to certain areas and keep it there. So we want to be aware of that. We'll touch on that when we put the put off, put on practices in a moment here. And then the last one I would say is that Scripture warns us about offering offensive worship to God. And maybe it's helpful to put it this way. This is me worshiping by my own preference rather than by God's instruction. Scripture warns us that it's actually possible to offer full worship, giving our attention to him even, but do it in a way that's contrary to how he is instructed. We remember Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, who went into the temple, offered a sacrifice, and offered what Scripture called strange fire, and God killed them on the spot for it. They had their own way to do it, and that was more important to them, and God saw their heart in that, and that was the result. In the New Testament, there was circumstances like that. Look, 1 Corinthians is a whole book full of corrections to the church in Corinth saying, don't do church this way. You're showing up for the wrong reasons. You're using your gifts for the wrong reasons. You're taking communion for the wrong reasons. There are people coming, like here's an ordinance that Jesus gave as a close fellowship for a purpose of honoring and worshiping him and waiting for his return. And you're using it to fill your bellies and not thinking of me at all. And there's people, by the judgment of God, that are getting sick and dying. Don't do that. So it's possible in today's day to still like fall into this trap. And so it's good to look at Scripture, see these corrections, and say, yeah, I don't think I want to start trying to worship God just by the way I think everything is best. I should probably look at Scripture. Yes, you should. Mm-hmm. I should probably avoid these pitfalls. So we're designed to worship, but sin twists it. That's our problem. And so it bends it not to worship God. It bends it to offend God. It bends it to deceive us so we think we're even worshiping God. Oh, I did all my checkboxes today that please God. Yeah, but if our hearts are not on him, our souls are starving for true, genuine worship. So this is our next section, redeemed. We are actually redeemed for true worship. God redeems sinners for the purpose of true worship. Let's turn to John 4 for a moment. This is actually a fascinating passage about true worship, yet another one worth studying that we're just going to touch on. But in John 4, the woman at the well, this is also probably a familiar passage, but just a couple of things about this. He's talking to the Samaritan woman, and after, he says some remarkable things about worship. They're brief, but the interaction is profound. After revealing to the woman that he knows about her compartmentalized worship, he says, I happen to know that your whole life isn't about worship. And she wants to focus on, yes, but when I do worship, which location is best? And verse 21, he says that what makes a true worshiper is not the location that the person does his act of worship. But in verse 23, he says, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Just quickly.
If we need a motivation to worship, it's that the Father is seeking those who would worship him.
Yeah. There's probably two big takeaways, and that's mm-hmm. the first one, is just that, like, Do you know that among all of the sinful people in the world that are worshiping everything wrong, God is seeking true worshipers? Mm-hmm. I should. And he wants it. And he's doing everything possible to make it happen. And then the second thing is he describes what true worshipers are. It's brief but profound. They worship in spirit and in truth. It's not a matter of where or what act or what they do that makes them a true worshiper. It's this whole life commitment. And he puts it in those terms. Real quick, what does he mean by spirit and truth? First of all, in spirit, we mean in the right fellowship with God. We cannot worship God as we are intended without having the right relationship with him. The only way to have a right relationship with God is through his Son, Jesus Christ, who became a man and lived a perfect life that we couldn't, and then sacrificed himself for us so that we would have payment for all of our wrongdoing, all of our weakness, all of our deception, self-deception, all of the things that we tend to naturally walk in, all of it's paid. By believing, that's the amazing thing too. Our act of worship doesn't save us either. It's there's no act there. By believing and trusting in Jesus' payment for our sin rather than trying to work for it ourselves, that's self-righteousness. By just trusting him with that, he forgives us all our sin, brings us into right relationship with God so that we can have peace with him, not by our worthiness, but by his worthiness, right? And this is the in spirit. I can now have spiritual fellowship with him where I couldn't before. There would be a divide, an offense that would not be removed, but there is in Christ. And this is how we have spiritual fellowship with him, restores us to right worship. And then the second part, truth. According to God, like we can't come to God in a way that he hasn't told us, like somewhere other than Christ. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. So to worship in truth is to do that through Christ. It's to worship God for who he really is, not who I think he is, not who I want him to be. Let's be honest. Everybody's first impressions of who they think God should be, if not woefully inadequate, are just like all outright wrong. Mm-hmm. But by God, how do we learn who he really is? We're not born understanding it, so we have his word, and we can learn, understand, and know God by reading and considering what he has told us about himself in Scripture. So true worship that we're redeemed for, that all who believe are redeemed for, we are saved by grace so that we are made right with him so we can worship in spirit. And in doing so, we wholly belong to him. And knowing who he is rightly and putting our attention on that. And when doing that, we rightfully have been restored to true worship, real worship, where we can respond to him. I think there are people who will worship. There are people who refuse to bow to him, that one day they will see him for who he is, and they will bow and they will worship, but they will not have grace. They will not have a spiritual rightness, and it will be fear. But they're going to admit who he is. We have an opportunity in grace to have a right relationship with him, and then let that just resonate because we can learn who he really is and grow in it. So in light of the fact that we were created to worship, we're redeemed for the purpose of worshiping God, but in our mixed condition, our sin nature will naturally draw our worship away from God. We must put an effort into our sanctification in this area, into growing our understanding so that we can worship in spirit and in truth. So this whole next section, I'd like to just take it the rest of our time here to talk about what are the kind of things that we can put effort into in our life that develop the discipline of being a worshiper. This is the learning the scales of the violin analogy, learning to tune, learning good intonation and ear training takes years, right? It's not making music. Okay. So let's talk about what kind of things are in there. And we need these kind of regular disciplines as worshipers. These are not exhaustive, just some helpful reminders, things that we talk about. And there are going to be three sections. There's going to be applying the fundamentals diligently. There's going to be practicing and putting off sinful worship habits, and then practicing putting on habits of the true worship. This put off, put on language we'll touch on if you're not familiar with that, but Paul used that a lot, so we're going to use it here. Let me briefly just walk through these fundamentals. I know this sounds really, really obvious, but it's profound to me. Number one, we just need to make it our purpose to be a worshiper of God. Make it our purpose. You could even say to be an all-life worshiper of God. It sounds obvious, but do you wake up in the morning and put on that identity? This is why you're created. This is why God redeems sinners. To be a Christian is, by identity, whole life worshiper of God. It's not optional. I was talking to my son the other night. Cooper and I were having this great conversation just about life and ministry and worship. And the more I talked, the more he could see the wheels turning. And he was just so sweet. He said, you know what? I work so hard not to sin. And I'm not living in sin right now. Unrepentance, which is great. But I'm listening to you talk and I'm going, yeah, but I'm not there. I'm not like in the I worship God all the time category. I'm just kind of in this neutral middle. And he just kind of shakes his head and goes, Dad, there is no neutral middle. Like, that is my identity. I can't like stop short of that. I was like, you're right, son. You know? And that's it. You have to put that identity on. And I don't know if we step back enough some days. I think I get myopic. This is my purpose in life, is these seven things. No. Like, ultimately, put this on. Commit your day. Wake up in the morning to commit your day to be right with him, to set your identity, your focus on him, and behold him in awe and worship. You can behold him in awe and worship rather than behold him in sin and shame. That's enough to worship right there. Put on that Romans 12 identity. Secondly, so the first one is put, make it your purpose to be a worshiper of God. Sounds obvious. Second one, just acknowledge the biblical worship doesn't come naturally to sinners. Do you recognize and acknowledge that this is something you have to work at? I think we get discouraged, or we assume that, hey, once I'm a believer, I should just be able to do this. That's actually not what Scripture says. Scripture indicates you're going to have to work at this because your heart is going to naturally go this direction, and you get to shepherd it. So learning is needed. Sanctification is needed. Growth is needed. We need to make it a discipline to grow in it. And this gives us a correct priority when we realize this. It reminds us to make that a discipline and grow in rather than a given. Third, commit regular time to fix your attention on him fully. Commit regular time to fix your attention on him fully. You cannot respond to God's glory if you're not setting your attention and focus on him. So, I realize this church has heard for a very long time, praise God. Spend regular time with God. Open your Bible. Pray. And what I'm adding to that is, please do that. But let's watch ourselves not to do it in vain. Practice keeping your attention on him. Open his word. Learn for who he is so you can worship in truth. And if you're gazing on him for a half hour or an hour, whatever you've got, you can be in more awe naturally. With our full attention set on him is the key. This is difficult. It takes intentionality. It takes practice. But this is where worship is cultivated. We said that earlier. Without our attention we spend on him, it's just our souls can't respond. We dry up, even if we've got our Bibles open sometimes. You ever been in those seasons? Just realize maybe I should give better attention to just where my mind is going and whether or not I'm actually interacting with him or whether I'm just studying and getting back to him later. I'll do my homework and I'll get back with you, God. No, fellowship with him. Make it your habit. Fourth, commit to worshiping with the church corporately with attention on God. Just again, I'm just observing my own heart, guys. This is in two parts. We do need to commit to worshiping with the gathered saints as the church. This is God's design, corporate worship. We're designed for private worship and corporate worship. So do it, commit to it. But I think this is the point that I have to keep reminding myself. Discipline yourself to put your attention on God in corporate worship. As you know, when I open my mouth for the first time, it's a little bit, I'm not immune to this. I know I lead all the songs, but if it's been like, you know, iPads aren't working and the sound system just went down and my guitar is out of tune and I went to take a breath and I forget which key we're in, I don't have my capo on, I can be distracted from putting my attention on God. And I'm just hoping if someone behind me is following me better than I'm leading, because they need to, like, the people need to sing, you know. you too could get there and you could be distracted by, you know, if you've got kids, you know, what are they doing? They're asking for gum. What am I, you know, oh, I wonder if somebody, you know, saw this or heard that, you know. It takes preparation of your heart to show up on church Sunday morning and have your attention on him because there's a lot of busyness. So the night before, do you pray? Do you maybe even consider last week's sermon or maybe read the passage for tomorrow and ask the Lord to help you grow? Do you pray for your family or others that are going to be there? Do you wake up in the morning, thank him that today is a corporate worship day, which is special? On your way to church, do you prepare your heart? The enemy knows how to distract your heart on the way to church. Bad traffic, bad drivers. Maybe if you've got kids, they're in the back seat doing stuff that, you know, take your attention. When I'm listening to the sermon, am I checking out? Am I just getting knowledge? This is one of those things where Sundays are packed with acts of worship, which can either be empty and vain because you're distracted, or they can be rich and full because your attention's on him and therefore your soul responds to him. These are just a couple fundamentals that you've already heard. I just want to put him in light of being a worshiper. This last section, I want to talk about putting off and putting on a couple specifics that help us. When we seek to grow in sanctification, be transformed, there's work to be done. Paul used a lot of language of putting off and putting on. If you turn to Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, he helpfully boils it down to three parts. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, you, one.
This is verses 22 through 24.
Yep. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. In reference to your former manner of life, one, you lay aside the old self. You put off the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And two, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And three, you put on the new self, which is the likeness in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I break it down and number them that way because it helps me to simplify it. But you'll notice how similar that sounds to Romans 12, 1 and 2, when he says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And, you know, you're no longer going to be that. You're going to be conformed to this now. You know, there's a put off, renew your thinking, and put on. And so we're using that language here. But the practical put-off practices that I'd like to talk about are two of them. Learn to check your heart for idols. This is the first one. And then we'll go on to the learn to identify where you leave God out. Briefly with the idols, we kind of hit this, but we just want to get better at learning to check ourselves. Do you often maybe identify, are you willing to ask yourself and spend time with the Lord asking, hey, where are my idols? Were things that maybe I exalt, they're not bad maybe, they're not bad things, but I exalt them too high, I give them too much attention. Jill, do you have like what does it look like? What are the questions that you use? I know that you've talked to other women about this too, just about how to identify those in life.
In the Old Testament, they built idols and they bowed to them, right? But we're doing similar things. We're actually creating things in our lives and we're submitting our time to them, we're investing in them, we're using our resources for them. So some of the questions that I ask are, what's capturing my attention and my desires? What am I protecting? If I'm so protective that I get angry if it's interrupted, that's an idol. So we need to check our hearts for those things. What are those kinds of things? If they're not directed, if they're not God or aiming our worship at God, that's idolatry. So what do those look like? In my life, it might be just like, me time, like I've earned it, right? I worked all day and now I have a little me time.
How do you know if that's an idol? Because
I get mad when it's interrupted or I think I deserve it. And could be shopping, could be too much time on my phone, could be what other people think of me. I hope on Sunday mornings they see that I'm really worshiping. That's just silly, but it's in my heart. So we check those idols. Mm-hmm. If those things are getting too much attention, then they're sapping my actual true worship of God.
Yeah. So we find these, we address them. We address them with the gospel. We know this pattern, right? We confess them to the Lord. We correct our hearts about, we acknowledge that we're putting too much attention on them and that we need to to root those out and remove them. And then we distrust our own reasoning. We realize we've been deceiving ourselves. And so the Lord teaches us in that, meets us there with grace. But this is the put off. We turn from idols, and then we need to put Him on, which is to pursue Him. Pursue God and worship rather than these other things. And, you know, it's interesting how He heals us from those things and teaches us. The second one is we learn to identify where you leave God out. Okay. Our goal is to worship God in all of life. So it's important to self-assess. Just find areas of your life where you tend to leave God out. So Jill, what does self-assessment look like?
When I was thinking about this, a lot of times at the end of the service, when Chris says, go and think high thoughts of God, anytime we're not thinking high thoughts of God, we're not exalting God for who He is, that's a problem. So I want to think high thoughts of God. I want to think low thoughts of myself. I want to be humble and low. So yeah,
just in general, again, the compartmentalization is the issue, right? I think this is the more subtle version of when we don't have that. So where do you go? Like, how do I identify where I tend to not worship God in my life when He wants me to worship God in all my life?
Yeah. Earlier today when Smed said sometimes it's 11 o'clock and he hasn't thought about God all day. So this is where we want to evaluate that. Are there places that I go, parts of my day that I haven't stopped to consider God and what He has to do with it? Are there certain people that I talk to that I kind of leave God out of it? Spending time with specific people, how I'm spending my time. Are there areas where I'm not seeking to actually fellowship with God in it, seeking to draw near to Him? Areas that I'm forgetting about God. I'm not intending to worship Him. Those are questions that I ask.
And again, it doesn't have to be nefarious.
Right.
But like, we just forget God.
Right. And we're not drawing Him into that part of
our lives. And what I've learned is that when I forget God, it's because I'm ignorant. I don't know what God has to do with that. There's usually two areas of my life, two reasons why I would leave God out. One of them is that it's sin, and I just can't fellowship with God in it. And that's pretty obvious. You just need to forsake that, confess it, repent, walk in repentance, right, and pursue the Lord. But then there's the more sneaky one, which is just like, I don't know, I guess I don't know what God has to do with sitting in traffic. That's not worship, right? Worship is singing. I'm a worship leader, you know. But when I'm sitting in traffic, if I'm complaining in my heart and I've got a bad attitude, I'm not worshiping God. And the reality is I think it's ignorance. I have not taken the time to search Scripture and to ask God, what do You have to do with this? How do You wish for me to fellowship with You in this rather than complain about it? And really, how do You expect to get glory from a guy like me when sitting in traffic? So traffic's my example. I don't know. Do you guys, any of you have examples of where you tend to like say, I don't know what God has to do with it. I just leave Him out. I just tend to forget about Him. Like you don't have, maybe you heard it from a friend, not you. what are mundane things throughout the day that it's easy just to kind of leave Him out?
Dishes.
Oh,
yeah.
Washing dishes.
Yep. Dishes and laundry.
What does God have to do with dishes, right? What was laundry? Mm-hmm. That was another one we hear every so often. But they're the mundane things. Like, oh, God, I'll give You the big things. But this washing dishes thing, no, I just don't know what you... And I think it has more, and there's others, but I think it has more to do with, man, if I had just done a Bible study or I had Smed preach about the glories of God and everything about God, about washing dishes, I would probably be more eager to worship God. I just don't know. Right? And
we,
so.
Yeah, we talk a lot at our church about, I just want to glorify God. So we're going to unpack a little bit how to do that. Because some of these areas, like dishes and laundry, how do we glorify God? Yeah.
So, like, does that mean, like, when you're doing those things, like, we should be focusing on God and that?
Yeah. We're going to practice in just a minute. So hang on to that.
Yeah,
we'll do it together.
And that is the question. Let's get practical because, like, I think people can get a guilt factor and they'll go, oh, no, I didn't mention God's name in the last 20 minutes or get legalistic. That's not at all what we mean. But, like, the question genuinely is, like, I don't get to do a lot of mindless things. Everything is, my mind is set on some work. Wait, how do I give my attention to God when my mind's on work? Like, right? Like, that's hard. But some things are mindless and you're like, okay, it probably could be, you know, thinking about God. So let's just talk through a few of these. And this gets us to the put-on habits, because I think the rest of our time we'll probably just devote to this. if we've identified areas of life where we tend to leave God out, and we realize, okay, that's a problem because my identity is all of life worship kind of worshiper, and I don't want to be the compartmentalized guy. So what do I do? Just get really practical. Identify those specific areas. You don't have to hide them. God knows. He's just waiting for you to catch up. Identify them, okay? So let's get practical. So first, these are the three things I do to try to grow in an area of worship that I just tend to not be very good at. I leave them out. First, I pursue the Lord for a season. I know these are long, sorry. I pursue the Lord for a season, asking him to teach me what he has to do with that part of my life. It's just very simple. This is me admitting ignorance, okay? Lord, what do you have to do with this part of my life? Teach me, okay? I ask that. I say, Lord, what do you have to do with this area of my life? How do you want to fellowship with me in this? How do you want me to glorify you in this? How can this area of my life draw attention to you rather than draw me away from you? Because historically, it's been something that I leave you at the door at. How do I do that? And for a season, I pursue him in that, and I ask him for the wisdom. And where do we find that wisdom? Scripture. So, I mean, I can review scripture that I know, but that's the second one, is I go find scripture that helps me understand. I ask the Lord to teach me, and then I find scripture that helps me understand. This is scripture that corrects my thinking and shows me God's praiseworthiness in that area of my life, because frankly, I just don't know. So, practically, that tends to, let me just give you an answer, that every category I've done this in, it starts to kind of come in categories like this. God's will for my life. Do I know what God's will for my life in this is? What about his goodness? If I'm sitting in traffic and I can't see God's goodness in it, oh, there's goodness in it. Man, I'm driving a car. I haven't been hit. You know, he kept me safe. There's all sorts of goodness and grace in everything, but it usually comes in categories like his will for my life, his goodness in my life, his presence in my life, and reasons that he's not only relevant to that area of life, but he gave to me so that I would worship him in it. So I find scripture. And then the third one is I learn from other godly people in the church. I learn from them how they pursue God in worship in similar areas of life, learning from wise people. Jill, I know that in some of your discipleship areas, that's one of the questions that you love most when people ask you.
Yeah, I do. I love it so much. When a young woman comes to me and says, how do I worship God? Like, what does that look like in your day? And does it look like we have to think about God all the time?
Do I have to say it?
Do I have to say it out loud?
Yeah.
So one of the areas that I've actually practiced in, Chris and I are not perfect. We're still learning. But yeah. I've pursued doing laundry for the glory of God.
Because it seems mundane.
Because it seems mundane.
And there's a lot of it, particularly after camp.
Yes, camp laundry especially. Yeah. It's just a thing of on its own. So Chris's questions are really helpful.
Okay, so.
What does God have to do with me doing laundry? Yep. So we see, I direct my attention to what God's will is for me. I remember that I asked you this morning to order my day. I remember that I wanted to walk in not just to-do lists, but I wanted to do your will today.
What is it?
I remember. I'm not my own. I was bought with a costly price to walk in good works that you created in advance for me to do. That's Ephesians 2:10. Galatians 2:20 is helpful. I'm not my own, right? I've been bought with a price. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Looking for scripture, you can write these down, okay? Ephesians 2:10, Galatians 2:20, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 talks about being redeemed with precious blood. Titus 2:14, those are the truths that I'm talking about. I'm asking the Lord to reveal, Lord, I'm talking to him about, this is your will for me. Yesterday, we had a dead car battery. And we were talking about this because it was fresh on our minds. This is your will for me today.
Lord, what do you have to do with a dead car battery?
This is it. So I surrendered my day to him when I woke up, and I recall those things to mind. How do I see my goodness? You guys probably do this in laundry.
God's goodness in our laundry.
Yeah, God's goodness in this. You've given me a productive day. You've given me the ability and the time to do this work. it's easy. He gave me machines that do most of the work for me, right? Not everybody can say that throughout the world. Easy methods. He's given me clothes. He's provided. He's a good father who provides good gifts. So
yeah,
I'm just talking to him about those things.
There's an element where when you see a pile of laundry, you can think, oh, work. Or you can say, my goodness, the Lord's been gracious to me, right?
Right.
In ways that not everybody has.
Yeah. I have a family to care for.
He's provided everything I need.
Yeah.
And this is part of it.
Yeah.
And when you're reading those passages, you know, James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Philippians 4:19, and God will supply all your needs according to his riches. 1 Timothy 6:17, God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. 1 Peter, where he's given us everything for life and godliness. Like, I have everything I need in goodness, in grace, in provision, like right here to do this. And I know it sounds mundane, but it's kind of like in marriage. I talk to husbands all the time and they're like, oh, I'd die for my wife. It's like, great. Would you put your toothpaste away for you?
For her?
Oh, yeah. Kind of. That's hard.
Yeah.
Not as hard as dying for them, right? Mm-hmm. It's the same thing with God. If we can see his will for us in laundry, his goodness in laundry, what are some of the other?
Yeah, just that he's present with me, even in the mundane tasks. So, Lord, I can interact with you. I can fellowship with you. I can worship with you.
He actually gave this to you so that
you can
interact
things.
Them.
So his presence, his goodness, and his will. Yeah.
So Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. Psalm 139:7-10. Where can I go from your spirit? What could I go do? Where could I be? Where you're not going to be present with me always. It's just a wonderful thing. What about the question, how do you want, if you ask the Lord, how do you want to fellowship with me in this? How do you want me to glorify you in this? If you start bending your attention, asking him, okay, it seems mundane. How do you get glory from this? Mm-hmm. If you could, I'd want to, but how do you get glory from this?
Yeah, well, it's not complaining. You don't want to grumble when you're doing those things. And I can sometimes.
That'd be a Philippians 2,
right? Yeah, it's not glorifying to him if I'm complaining about extra stains or extra laundry or work clothes or, yeah. And then just giving thanks to him for the goodness that I see in the task. It's guarding my heart from coveting other people's clothes or smaller clothes or just submitting all of those things to the Lord.
Or baby clothes.
Or baby, tiny baby clothes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. So it is, it actually does, that's taking that task, that to-do list item, and glorifying God by drawing my attention to him, taking my attention off myself, exalting God, humbling myself, and
doing it unto the Lord.
Yeah, doing it unto the Lord. And I think that anytime we draw our attention to him on purpose, just, it pleases him. So.
Yeah. Okay, this is kind of a, it might sound gimmicky, but the last question that we tend to ask is like, okay, how can this area of life be, how can I change this from something that used to pull my worship away from God and actually make it something that actually draws me into that? What are some of the thoughts you
Yeah,
have
this
had
is
that?
This is a gimmick. It's just a practical thing. I associate a mindless task with something spiritual. So sometimes when I'm doing dishes, my memory verse is taped to my window, right? Or when I'm doing laundry, I actually
because you can work on memory verses while doing dishes,
right? Yeah.
And keeps you from thinking other things that maybe aren't as
important. Or just like I know when I'm doing dishes, I'm going to be thinking about God's word. When I started praying through a certain prayer list when I was folding laundry. So every time I folded laundry, I was thinking of that one prayer
those
list.
People,
so it's helpful just those habits of the mind that we're going to hear more about. To just build into tasks that we do throughout the day.
And for me, a lot of my tasks are not mindless. They're all very heavy. In fact, I get tired just because I'm thinking, sitting, doing nothing. But here's the thing. A lot of the things that I tend to forget God about is when I got to get up and just make things happen, you know? And really, what I've learned is that these are invitations of God. When he puts a heavy weight on me or a trial, he's wanting me to be reminded of my need for him. my need for him. I need grace. I need wisdom. I need help. I need you to send help. I need your provision that I depend on daily. I need your goodness and grace that I'm a recipient of in all of this, but I need more, you know, I feel. I need your truth, which teaches me in all of these things. It makes me feel my need. It's very John 15, vine and the branches. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But here's the thing. I get so fixated on, Lord, I need to bear fruit. You said it glorifies you, I need to bear fruit. But did you know what the command is in that? The command is not to bear fruit. The command is to stay connected to the vine. You connect to the vine. I bear the fruit, he says. And so when I get too caught up and, oh no, I need to make fruit happen. I need my kids to grow up right. I need the church to sing right. I need to get the things printed right, or whatever the thing is. He's like, yeah, but are you connecting to me? This is, the branch gets no nutrients from the ground, no water, no nothing, if you're not connected. And so it's a good reminder of that. And to see his loving kindness, all of these goodness things. So you can associate mindless tasks with doing things that glorify God, praying, talking to him, listening to music. Theologically rich music may not be your normal playlist. My jam is often jazz and classical music and some rock and some, I want to just have fun. But I got to tell you guys, my soul dries up with that stuff. There's nothing to resonate. I turn on some music that sings of something that I've read and studied in scripture, and I'm just like, whoa, that is so true. That's so awesome. You know, next thing you know, I'm you know, effervescent about the Lord and his goodness. So just an example as we close. That's just an example. I mean, it may sound pedantic, but if you start looking at your life and saying, you know, really, there should be a constant arc of just like interacting with the Lord of his goodness, his will for me, his purpose, even in bad things happening. And if I'm not good at that, I'm just going to confess, I'm kind of ignorant. I don't know what you have to do with this. Mm-hmm. When my dad died, I didn't know what God had to do with losing someone. Mm-hmm. I knew that he did. I just didn't know practically how it worked out. Mm-hmm. And so you go on a mission, help me figure that out. Mm-hmm. And not only did it cause me worship, but it causes me to help others in that worship, you know? Mm-hmm. So it's just an invitation to worship in all things. And that's your identity. The very last thing I'll give you, get to worshiping. We talked about all the things that we need to do, but fix your attention on God, respond to his glory and worship, and don't get stuck in doing it all right and forget that point. Yes, put off sin. Yes, identify and address the problems, but don't wait to set your attention on God until you've done all that. Set it on now, and you will grow in how to worship. And when you feel spiritually dry, you'll begin to find the pieces of God that just really causes your heart to sing. Because it's what your identity is. You just, it's what it's about.
We say in our house, how do you get godly? It's one day at a time.
Yeah, it's one right. day.
There's no microwaving.
One small drop a day goes a long way. Yeah.
Right.
Hey, thanks for your time. We'll close in prayer. And if you've got questions about any of this or would like to talk to my wife about how she does this, you can do that too. Mm-hmm. But we hope this has been encouraging and just opening up how we have to think about this because of our weaknesses and need to grow. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for just the fact that you desire to be with us in all these things and that you have a plan and that you've got rich truths that transform mundane tasks into fellowship with you that causes our hearts to sing out. Lord, we recognize we are not often ready to do that, and we wish to be people who have been dwelling on you enough that we're familiar with you, and that being familiar doesn't cause us a sort of lassitude of worship. It actually fuels because we know you well, and we wish to be those kind of people. Help us to not jump through the hoops of doing the worship things at this expense, because that's no worship at all. And so we wish to know you. We wish to grow in our appreciation and our understanding of who you are, so that our souls would resonate and give a testimony to ourselves, those in our home, those in our church, and those in the world. And just to reiterate, and to be testimonies of what you've told us in your word. We're thankful for your salvation that makes all of this possible through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.